Welcome to our study. Today's date is October the 10th, 2014. Our study is entitled, He That Hath an Ear. This is the third study in series 31. In our series, we're talking about the wilderness journey. We now must know that the wilderness journey requires vision and the ability to hear. You remember how in Numbers chapter 1, nearly 3 months after the children of Israel left Egyptian captivity and slavery, the Lord gathered them together and gave them standards to pitch their camp. The tabernacle was pitched, but the Levites were given the requisite to pitch it and unpitch it as the camp moved. And the other tribes were given directions on how, where to pitch their tents and the standard that they were supposed to exhibit. And we discerned, and we're studying how this relates to the wilderness journey of the church. You know, when the church was sent out to the Gentiles, which is the proverbial wilderness. And there are standards and procedures and protocols that are designed to advance us. The Lord's purpose was to advance the church so that they could reach the promised land, the kingdom. And then instead of having a tabernacle, they would have a permanent edifice. We can speak a little bit more to that as we advance. But let me just read a reference to you from Luke chapter 10, verse 24. And it says, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. Many have desired to see those things which ye see, and hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. The Lord is talking to his disciples. We've covered this scripture in time past, but there's a point that needs to be made. The Lord is promising a blessing. And the blessing is not directed toward the disciples. He did not say, Bless ye disciples for seeing what you saw and for hearing what you heard. The blessing is promised to a people at a future date. The Lord said, if you read the entire fullness of the text, that many of the prophets of old wanted to see the things that you see, disciples, and hear the things that you hear, but they couldn't see them. But yet still, you've seen them, and you did not receive the blessing. Another people are to receive the blessing. Now, I want to ask the question, it's a rhetorical one, but it's important to enlighten us as we ponder, so that we could advance in our study. The question is, why could not the disciples who heard and saw receive the blessing? Why is the blessing conveyed upon others through their witness? There could only be one reason. And I want you to gather this. Our study is entitled, He That Hath an Ear. There could only be one reason, I say. The disciples saw, but they didn't see. And they heard, but they didn't hear. They did not have spiritual vision and audio perception. Our path through the wilderness promises us, at the end of our journey, audio acuity. Let's read a reference as I work towards the central text of our study. Let us diverge just a little bit and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're reading 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 9. Paul wrote this text, but you'll see that he's making reference to the prophet Isaiah. I looked it up. In fact, the margin points you to Isaiah chapter 64:4. That's important to know because it means that it's a promise that's not nullified. But I'm quoting it from Paul because it's one that you're familiar with. He said, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." That means that all those years of your Sabbath experience, all those studies that you sat and attentively took notes and listened to, all those sermons that you heard, whether it be from an Adventist minister, from a Sunday-keeping minister, if the disciples themselves could not appreciate the Lord's work, then you, through the wilderness journey, could not appreciate it either. You did not have perception about what the Lord is pointing you to here. He says, "I had not seen, nor ear heard." Somebody whom I had not had an opportunity to study with expressed shock. "You mean the prophet is going to come from Jupiter? I had never heard such a thing." You're hearing things today that you've never understood or heard. You don't know what the Lord has laid out for you. You have no concept of proper Sabbath observance, proper diet, proper dress reform, proper human sexuality, proper marriage. Go down the list. All the things that you've learned are shocking and jolting. And most people, ministers, I dare say, all of them, have been ignorant of these subjects because they had not had an ear to hear. In fact, the Bible says their ears were closed. If we wanted to be a little more precise in our description, we could say that seeing is indeed hearing. When you appreciate a doctrine from Scripture, then you have spiritual vision. You see it. This is what Paul spoke to in Romans chapter 8, verses 4 through 8? "That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. For the carnal mind is enmity against the law, because it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." So we could answer our original question. The disciples could not see because they had carnal minds. And it's important to put it in that perspective because this is the reason why the church has yielded death for these 2,000 years. The carnal mind is death. It's not that God doesn't want to lift you up. It's just that your mind is incapacitated by the revelations of the Lord. Having said those things, let us turn to Luke chapter 14. The Lord made a special call to discipleship. Verses 25 through 27 and 31 through 35. "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them." You'd think the Lord would be happy. "Wow, I have all these people." This is reflective of how we've been led to think as well. All these years we've been taught we need hordes of people. It's not people that we need, it's truth, light, and knowledge, which lends to power. And when you have that, then you will get the following. That's why they follow the Lord. Therefore, the Lord blunted the message in the sermon, almost as if there were too many people, and dissuaded them by inundating them with a teaching that is so shocking and jolting that ministries around the Christian world have ignored it ever since he uttered it. But that's all right. It said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. I got a horde of people around here, but you're not my disciples. You don't fit this qualification. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. 31. The Lord gives an illustration. We're not going to read all of the illustrations right now. We're going to begin with verse 28. You know, the Lord says, for which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. I thought to include this text, this illustration that the Lord gives about his commission to be a disciple, because it relates well with house building. And it relates very well to what our menacing threats, the reality of the intimidations that we feel, the sources of our anxiety, where do they come from? Disciples need to know. You take great preparation to build a house, the Lord says, because in essence you don't want to be mocked and laughed at. So somehow or another, detachment from your families, the Lord is telling you, precludes you from building the house. If you try to build the Lord's house and you have close attachments to family, then you're not going to finish the job, and what you started out doing is going to be a source of humiliation and laughter, jeering. That's what your close association to family and your close association to Christ, that is the consequences of trying to walk in two different directions. You'll never get the job done. Verse 34. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? Oh, we have another metaphor. The Lord gave us three metaphors to understand this commission that we have and this posture that we must presume or assume towards our family members. If you are in close connection with your families, and it could only mean that the salt has lost its savor, if they don't seek to disdain you, and if there's not antagonism between you and your family members, then it means that you have not delivered the message, because these are carnal people. And the end result is that you are going to be a flake, or a flake of salt that's lost its savor. Verse 35 of Luke 14. It is neither fit for the land. He's referring to salt that has lost its savor, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. This commission of social detachment by the Lord's closing comments does not apply to everybody. This is why you never hear this preached from the podiums or the pulpits. This is why It's a shock to your ears now. This is why the mustard seed's promulgation of this thesis is not something that causes applause and cheer. The commission was given to he that hath an ear. There's a specific individual that the Lord points us to, and he's the one that's going to understand this commission. It's the son of David, the office of the mustard seed, the one that hears this and brings it to application and makes it real. The burden has been expressed for one man to staunchly bear the mandate from the Most High now demands to be made clear. Family love must be revoked, yet let no saint despair. The task is for the single man, the one who hath an ear. Most all have ears, yet none have heard the rule of this decree. Your kindred ties, your bloodline rude, from them ye are made free. Their words reproach as they revile, such themes shall be their plea. But only those who love the Lord will win eternity. The kingdom trail with all its turns, God's servants shall he teach. All those who dash his glory call, their ties the saints must breach. Abraham, Sarah, their lessons learned are words we now must preach. Only the man whose ear has heard is now called by God to teach. Now we have the proper drum roll to proceed in our study. We've given special emphasis on this lesson from the Lord. This servant, we know, the one that has an ear, is to be raised in the last day. It's no wonder that beforehand, social attachments were not disdained. Let's revisit verse 27. Who and whomsoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Gives us a little bit more flavor about the burden of the hour. The responsibility of the one who has the ear. He comes after Christ. That in itself is a shocking revelation. It's only shocking because you hadn't heard it. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This responsibility to disdain family members is a cross that has to be borne. And if we wanted to diverge a little bit, we could see that this antitypical Peter becomes strengthened by his faithful adherence to this commission, and as a result, he seeks to strengthen the disciples. Now, but our study today is not about antitypical Peter. So therefore, let us focus on coming after Christ. This is the new bread, again, not by Christ, but by the Son of Man. Maybe we should take a moment to reread that text. John chapter 6. You remember the story. We've discussed it several times in prior studies. The Lord has a busy day. He had a multitude of saints, people wanting to learn and sit at his feet and study, and that's a good thing. It's a wonderful episode in Christology, that the Lord was able to gather at least 5,000 men. And instead of sending them home, he miraculously fed them from 5 loaves and 2 fish, so that they were all filled. But we know that this is a metaphor that's pertinent to the commission of the Christian experience. And really, it's quite appropriate to our study today, because it shows you that bread had no efficacy. It had no power to win for them the blessing that's promised
to those that hear that which the disciples heard and see the things that the disciples saw. And therefore, that the day was long, the Lord ascended up to the mountain, sent his disciples across the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And we know that that was symbolic. And it's wonderful, we're beginning to see what the disciples, because of their carnal minds, could not see. That Sea of Tiberias represents the Christian experience as we gain and garner passage through Roman preeminence. We are still, the church is still dominated by Roman influence, to the point where their definition of Christ himself is based upon Emperor Constantine's description. The seas were rough. It wasn't an easy journey. They were rocking and rolling in the ship. The Lord was not with them. He ascended up, which symbolizes, again, the period after the Lord ascended to heaven. They were all expecting and looking for his return. They were praying and urging him to abide with them. Then all of a sudden, at a distance, they saw somebody walking on the water and became fearful. Oh, this is so apt to the experience today. The church is afraid of the Lord. They preach the Lord. They claim to believe the Lord. They claim to love the Lord. But when he approaches them, they think of him as a devil, a ghost. And then finally, the Lord climbed on board. And then something miraculous happened that we discussed up in our Edmonton seminar. I don't know if I mentioned it before, but if you read the text, we will. Immediately, they reached the shore. As a Davidian, was formerly an Adventist, went around to teach the brethren in the church, invariably the Adventist ministry would say, well, this is the old ship of Zion. As troubled as the waters are, it makes no sense to leave the ship. But when the ship reaches the shore, that's time to leave it, right? You only need the ship to get you from one point to the next. And then when you reach shore, you can venture forward. Now let us read John chapter 6, verse 25 through 27. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? And Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Lord, almost as if that was a bad thing, reprehended them for seeking him for more of his bread. Then he says that your labor is misplaced. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. We come to this text just to remind you that the seal of everlasting life from the Father was not vested in Jesus' sermons that they were understood yesterday. And this is why, in answer to our original question, the disciples of yesterday could not garner the blessing. Only those who through their ministry saw what the disciples saw and heard what the disciples heard, only they could receive and reap everlasting life. Everlasting life so certain and so sure that it is described as the protection of the highest. The seal of the Father. That's what a seal does. It protects. A seal is placed on a document. Nobody's allowed to open it except the person to whom it was addressed. It says, for him hath the Father sealed. He didn't say, for I hath the Father sealed, but for this man. And now, because we have ears to hear, we can understand the person who comes after the Lord, the person follows him in his ministry in succession. He does the work that heaven intended for him to do from the beginning of time. It was not Jesus' responsibility or duty. It was not Christ's responsibility or duty. It was not David's responsibility or duty. It was not Paul's responsibility or duty. It was not E.G. White's responsibility or duty. It was the sealed man's duty to advance you to everlasting life. That's the blessing of Abraham. What good would the blessing be if it did not win for you life? But we're called as disciples to find ourselves hearkening and listening and adhering to the one whom the Lord promised would come after him. Let me read you a reference from Testimonies for the Church, Volume 4, page 523 and 524. It is frequently more essential than many realize that early associations should be broken up in order that those who are to speak in Christ's stead. That has special meaning to us now, doesn't it? That those who are to speak in Christ's stead may stand in a position where God can educate and qualify them for his great work. What else could that great work be but to give everlasting life? Kindred and friends often have influence which God sees will greatly interfere with the instructions he designs to give his servants. Suggestions will be made by those who are not in close connection with heaven that will, if heeded, turn aside from their holy work those who should be light bearers to the world. Some people think it's talking about the Seventh-day Adventist Church, but they haven't been light bearers to the world. We're looking for the blessing, I dare say, again, of Abraham. Before God can use him, Abraham must be separated from his former associations, that he may not be controlled by human influence or rely upon human aid. He could not even explain his course of action so as to be understood by his friends, for they were idolaters. Spiritual things must be spiritually discerned. Therefore, his motives and his actions were beyond the comprehension of his kindred and friends. Just such faith and confidence as Abraham had the messengers of God need today. But many whom the Lord could use will not move onward, hearing and obeying the one voice above all others. The Lord would do much more for his servants if they were wholly consecrated to him, esteeming his service above the ties of kindred and all other earthly associations. We now are called to add even more depth to the study. We've come to learn that even though these words have been ignored, they are still, to a degree, have a proverbial association to them. What do I mean by that? Your brethren, your mother, your father, your sister, your children, your brethren, are not expressions that pertain exclusively to your family ties, your kindred. This step that you're called to make in this wilderness journey that we're in, that now prepares you to be lifted up to receive the blessing, this step shows the breaking of bread includes all of our former closest friends in religious circles. They too must be scheduled for abandonment as the wilderness trail advances. Now you must understand, when I say break bread, I'm not referring to necessarily sitting down and parceling out a pizza. I'm talking about people that you've enjoyed theological and doctrinal communion with. That's what the Lord was talking about. Because the commission of the disciples is that they love one another. The world is going to know that you're his disciples by your love. We misconstrued that yesterday, as the Gentiles had misconstrued all of the Lord's sayings. They didn't have the ears to hear. they thought that we'd be walking around passing out money or singing Christmas carols or extending of ourselves all the help that we could find, maybe stopping along the highway and helping somebody that has a flat tire. Maybe those works have benefit, but not for this study. That's not the love that it's talking about. It's talking about a detachment from what the world defines as love. The world says that you should do everything for your family and your kin. And when they see that you don't do that, you do nothing for your family and kin, you only love those of like faith. When the world sees that, they'll know you're a disciple by your love. Because they'll know the definition that I gave you from Luke 14 pertinent to a discipleship. They'll know it because you'll tell them. Let's read John chapter 13. As we turn to John chapter 13, what are we looking for? We're looking to discern the ethereal aspect of severed ties of familiar associations. And we're seeking to discern a little bit more about what it means to come after the Lord. John chapter 13, verses 16 through 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. I'm glad that we could clarify this up, because some people would be tempted to say that Derek West is the mustard seed, claiming to come after the Lord, claiming to fall in line after Moses did his work, and after Jesus received the Spirit and did his ministry, and Christ ascended, that Derek West thinks that he is better than those. Bigger, mightier, more favored. But the Lord tells you here, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Now this, the servant who has the ear to hear, is made useful because he responds to the Lord's call to go. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. This is the reason for the blessing, as I reflect back on the one of the opening texts. It brings your happiness. That's why we have to have this study today. You know that somebody is to follow after Christ, the mustard seed, the son of David, as we've seen in the past, and that he is not greater than Christ. And when you know these things, you understand his posture and his position, then you're prepared to receive your joy and happiness. The disciples didn't know these things. The church didn't historically know these things, so they all went to the grave sorrowful. And think of them being tossed on the sea without the Lord. Think of how unnerving that must have been. That is really quite the metaphor to describe the last 2,000 years. The church wasn't happy. Oh Lord, when are you going to come and save us? Oh, look at the waves, look at the hostility, look at the persecution, look at the troubles. Is it a great wind, Lord? Oh look, somebody's coming. Oh man, who's that? If it wasn't enough that we had the winds and the waves bombasting the boat, now we got a devil coming at us. The righteous, because they have ears to hear and eyes to see, that's not a devil. That's the one that the Lord sent to redeem us. He's prefigurative of Christ's messenger, the one that comes after him. Well, how could he come after him? Well, Christ was on the other side distributing bread. He ascended, and now he sends his servant to continue his commission. That's why he says in verse 18, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel
against me.
Historically. See, we're being ethereal now. We're giving a deeper meaning to this. Historically, we've associated this with Judas. Judas broke bread with the Lord. And then he plotted against him. But in reality, this represents the entirety of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And this is why they have to be detached. They lifted up their heel against Christ. Yesterday they broke bread with him. Yesterday they consumed from the bread and the fish that he proffered, those which he told us did not work to everlasting life, but today they lifted up their heel against him. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am. That shows you that it has a spiritual impact for our vision to behold today. It's only today that we have the power to know what? That He is. It's only today that we have the ability to know the I Am. We could read deeper into the study and see that Emmanuel is defined as this one that comes after the Lord. And we're going to read a little bit more about that. But as we tarry on verse 19, before we advance to verse 20, the Lord says, that ye may believe that I am. That gives us proof that we're dealing with a proverb. Back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. The God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial unto all generations. So he could not have been talking to Judas alone. The point pertains to those who yesterday broke bread with us, were in close communion with us, prayed and walked into the church together with us. They've lifted up their heel because we began to defy the Constantinian concept of the Lord. We began to show that He's not the same as Jesus. He's not the same as the Father. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the one that inherited Israel from the Father. If you don't know these things, then you don't know that He is. And the only people that know that He is, King James adds the word He, says that I am He. But the Lord just said, there's no need for an added word. He says, now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am. For you to believe that He is, you have to recognize what He promised Moses. He told you in John chapter 5, if you couldn't believe what Moses wrote about me, you can't believe me. He told Moses that he would hide himself on Jesus and speak his words. We can discern that the person who articulates the gospel as it was presented through Jesus is the one, the Emmanuel, that comes after the Lord. Let's read verse 18, 19, and 20 now. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. But when the church saw the mustard seed distributing literature, with Davidia, our former closely wrought brethren. The ones who love the quote to you, Micah 6:9, the Lord's voice crying into the city. That's Christ they're referring to. The ones who formerly broke bread with him, opened up the Old Testament scriptures that he taught. But yet when they saw the mustard seed approaching, they cried out, "Devil!" That's what they did. Therefore, they did not receive the Lord, and they did not receive the one who sent the Christ. They are the ones, in particular, talking about Davidian Seventh and the Adventist. Might as well put it straight. They are the ones that are plotting the demise of the Lord. They are the disciples on that tempestuous sea, trying to struggle and win themselves salvation by getting to the other shore. More and more, I like to integrate into my studies the work of David as expressed in the book of Psalms. Let us read chapter 55, verses 12 through 15. For it was not an enemy that reproached me. Remember, the Lord warned you that if you dilly dabble around, you're not going to get the house complete. You're going to be laughed at. The only way that you can defeat the devil in your life is to sever the ties. Because if there's somebody connected and associated with you that the devil controls, then you're going to hear that voice from hell. And not just family members. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me, that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide, and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together, and walked into the house of God in company. Let death seize upon them, and let them go down quickly into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. You can't see it, can you? Hopefully today you've been given special vision. I'm thankful that we have been given the Bible, and one of the greatest accomplishments of Christology. Because it sounds as if there's been no benefit the last 2,000 years. It only sounds that way, again, because you may yesterday have the great need of an audiologist. You were hearing impaired. It may sound as if the Lord was asleep, and that his church was adrift, and that the Father had no special purpose. But there was a great work done in the Christian era. There was a work that was done that legitimized the Scriptures. You find even people that don't believe in God find Scripture to quote on occasion. They come with great credibility. This was not the case before the advent of the Christian movement. Christians came out and they inundated us with Bible context. We can benefit from the fact that the world is familiar and the church is familiar with these texts. That was the whole point of the wilderness experience. That's why I like to refer to the wilderness experience in Numbers chapter 1. We're not going to turn there right now. I'm just going to make a quick reference to it again. We see that the tabernacle was established and set. And it was intended to be a constant moving and advancing church. And it's the perfect illustration, as I've shown, for the experience of the Christian church in the wilderness of the world, in the Gentile world. But through church history, we know that once they entered into the land, a temple was built and erected. They had a permanent edifice. Consequently, we could see from that basic illustration, we could see the end result of our wilderness wandering experience. We're looking to win for ourselves membership in the eternal house of God, the temple, which makes even more useful the illustration the Lord gave us in Luke chapter 14 about completing the house. Keep that in mind as I point you to Revelation chapter 3. If you read Revelation chapter 3, in fact chapter 1 through 3, you get the impression, the correct impression, that the church is messed up. The Lord had nothing good to say about any of his seven churches. And the people of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, Laodicea, are, I think, sheepish and embarrassed to now understand that the church of Laodicea, the one whom the Lord promised to spew out of his mouth, the one that he said is rich and increased with goods and needed nothing, it seems, I sense, they're embarrassed to attach themselves to that church. But the point of the matter is that it's clear if you read Revelation that these are the seven churches in Jesus' hands. He said they represent the seven stars, seven candlesticks. They are instruments of light and darkness. And like I said, if you read them, take time, I'm sure you have already, they're messed up. So let's look beyond that to the conclusion of the seven church experience. I promised to allude to the ship that the disciples were in. So let me just quickly jump back to John chapter 6. Verse 20 says, "But he said unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship. And immediately the ship was at the land whither they went." That was an amazing, miraculous episode in disciple history. Wouldn't you have liked to have seen it? Well, you're witnessing it today. As soon as the disciples embrace the Lord, they are immediately put to shore. Which means that they go from being tossed and turned on the tempestuous sea to a place of safety where their feet can be planted on solid ground. It's time to leave the ship. Those seven churches of Revelation chapter 3 represent the tumultuous experience of the people that did not receive the Lord. But we read in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, the Lord says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne." The seven churches, you hear the expression, "he that overcometh," is mentioned to the church of Thyatira as well. The seven church experience resultantly was dedicated for the purpose of producing this person that was to come after the Lord. We know so because he received the blessing of Abraham. That's why he's called the overcomer. That's why he's given authority to rule the planet. He sits with the Lord on his throne. Then he says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." The reason why nobody understood this is because the church, they had ears, but they couldn't hear. The Lord prepared Emmanuel so that he can hear. And as a result of that, this antitypical Peter can strengthen his brethren. And now, if you were to continue to read, you see marvelous renditions of end time events in Revelation that the mustard seed has spent a lot of time studying. I like chapter 4, chapter 5, because it shows the judgment scene going on in heaven. And chapter 7 shows the 144,000. Chapter 14 shows you the three angels' message and the harvesting of the earth. And all of these things we tried to grapple with through our Adventist experience, but we were never able to put our arms around it to fully understand because we could not see what the disciples saw and hear what they heard. I'm not going to dabble into the book of Revelation any further. My question takes us in a different direction. I'm concerned about exactly what it is that the Spirit says to the churches. Is there a singular message that we can isolate and identify? He said a lot of things to the churches that I had mentioned, but I'm interested in what he said that's going to help us to complete our spiritual journey. And for that answer, I point you to Zechariah chapter 4. I'm reading verses 5, 6, and 9. Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? Get the picture. Zechariah was shown a vision. And quite ridiculously, to the inane, those who walk by the flesh and not by the Spirit, Zechariah did not understand. And the point is made by virtue of the fact that the angel of the Lord asked him, Knowest thou not what these be? Do you get it, Zechariah? Are you stupid? What's the problem here? Don't you know what these be? Well, we've spent time studying about Zechariah. We know that he represents the spirit of prophecy. He represents the work of Ellen and G. White and Victor Hata. They're the ones that open up to us these revelations. This is why I say with Davidia we've broken bread together. Look what Zechariah said. And it tells you. And Zechariah said, No, my Lord. He saw the seven candlesticks. He saw the golden bowl. He saw the pipes leading from the olive trees and dispensing their oil into the golden bowl. And he saw the seven tubes coming out of the bowl and attached to the seven candlesticks. And they lit the world. That was the purpose of the eighth church. The purpose of the church that overcomes. The one that's going to inherit the kingdom. But sadly, though, the prophet that revealed it didn't know. V.T. Hata didn't know what it represented. That's why we have this discourse. The angels, you know, put Zechariah on the spot. I'm sure if you're a prophet, you want to sound smart, especially to the Lord. Yeah, I know what that means, Lord. But no, Zechariah said, No, I don't. Then he, the angel, answered, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. So this is Christ speaking to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel being another synonym of the man that's going to come after Christ. We know this because Christ is the word of the Lord. That's his name. And this apparatus represents the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Why don't I get it? Why don't I understand? Because you're not Zerubbabel. You don't have the ear to hear. You don't have the vision to see. That's the point, Zechariah. I know that you're an elevated prophet. You're a smart student. But you're not smart enough to realize yet that you have to circumcise your heart. And you have to sit at the feet of Zerubbabel to receive this light. Because this is the word of the Lord of Zerubbabel saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit saith the Lord of hosts. It's the spirit of the Lord That's why he that hath an ear has to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Because in Zechariah 4, we see the finishing of the gospel work. The church is converted from a sojourning tabernacle to a solidified temple. That's why I said, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands shall also finish it. But there's a whole study in that. Look forward to us picking up on that study and that theme as we advance. But it's Zerubbabel's hands that laid the foundation. Solomon's temple was destroyed. Zerubbabel, the son of Nathan, his hands laid the foundation, and his hands are going to finish it. That means that his son, the one who comes through his lineage, is going to have the ear to hear. He's going to finish the house. The only reason why he finishes the house is so that he can enlighten the world with his candlestick. Make sense out of the Bible. So the corruption of the seven churches in the wilderness sojourn is reversed by this one man. We've mentioned the trouble that he has trying to succor the attention of Davidia. Let us turn to Isaiah chapter 51, and let's read a little bit of this. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness. This has been the Mustard Seeds Appeal. Ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock which ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit which ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. There's a message in looking to Abraham. If your theology does not unfold the gospel from the Abrahamic experience, then you're not the one ordained by the Lord to finish the work. But more importantly than that, the scripture says, hearken to me. Who's the one that's appealing for the Davidian brethren to listen? Because it says, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Davidia, they've immersed themselves in all these Old Testament prophecies. This is why I know them so well, because I learned them through my Davidian experience. Didn't know anything about Zerubbabel and Ezekiel and none of those other prophets when I was a Seventh-day Adventist. We were seeking the Lord. This person that requires that Davidia listen to him is the one whom the Lord sent. It's the one who hath an ear. That's why he says, hearken to me. But as you continue to read, it's obviously Christ as well. This person is Christ's spokesman. And that's why he approaches the ship to the consternation of many. In the days just before the church reaches the shore on the other side of the Sea of Tiberias. Let's jump over the page and see if we can learn a little bit about this person that we call the one that hath an ear. Verse 4 of chapter 50 of Isaiah. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. Evidently, this is the man that has the ear. It's referring to Isaiah. Now, you have to know a little bit about Isaiah to fully understand this. Because Isaiah tells you in chapter 8, when he describes his commission to go into the prophetess, he says, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me were given for signs and for wonders. He's the one that binds up the testimony. Isaiah prefigures antitypical Emmanuel And this is why we say that it's antitypical Emmanuel that has the ear. The Lord has opened up his ear, which means that all the other ears have been left sealed and closed. That's why Isaiah gave us the next text that we, for the last 2,000 years, applied to Jesus. But now we see the deeper meaning, because as the Lord wakened him up and enlightened him morning by morning, he became a reproach to his enemies. Rather than hide, rather than conceal the truth, because look what he says. It says, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. The reason why that is a matter of great recognition for us to cite to Emmanuel is because obviously others, by virtue of how unpopular the gospel doctrines are, they would have ignored them. He says, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. That means that Emmanuel Isaiah, his ears were open, the Lord instructed him, and his doctrine he knew was so unpopular that people would use all type of vulgarities to denounce him. And that expression is made manifest by spitting. People reach down to the depths of their bowels and come up with insults that they project from their mouth to Emmanuel's face. He says, I hid not my face from the spitting. Verse 7, for the Lord God has helped me. Did I read that correctly? Now, while he was being attacked and spat upon, he received no help. He says, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. So I'm going to be bold and I'm going to stand tall because I'm anticipating the Lord's help tomorrow. This is why I point you to Emmanuel. He knows that within a frame of 20 years, he's going to be elevated. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock whence ye are hewed, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look to Abraham, your father, and Sarah that bare you. I say you need a message. What can we learn by looking into Abraham? Isn't it wonderful we learned about Abraham so that we could say this and people understand? Well, Abraham was the one whose seed was going to bless the nations. But see, if you look unto Abraham, you can find a lot of lessons. Evidently, although you read the stories about Abraham, you didn't have vision to see and to understand what you were reading. You couldn't see or hear. What are some of the lessons? See, both Abraham and Sarah, they ignored the social stigma. In fact, Abraham married a sister. People give Abraham credit for leaving the house of his father. He probably did so out of embarrassment. He knew, because Sarah was very beautiful, it's unlikely that Abraham's father would have given his daughter Sarah, his daughter to another mother, Sarah to Abraham. So there was some hanky-panky going on to the degree that Sarah became his wife. Doesn't say it. You have to look and read in between the pages. That's why when Abraham went to Egypt, knowing that its people back in that day did not anticipate that a man would marry his sister, he told Sarah to lie and tell Pharaoh that you're my sister, hoping to conceal the fact that he was his wife. This is the man whom the Lord tells you to look to now. It's time to grow up. Look into Sarah. Sarah had a handmaid, didn't she? If your message doesn't uncover the meaning of the relationship between Sarah and Hagar, not as it's written, but as you peer beneath the surface with your newfound vision, if your eyes can't tell you to do that, then you cannot appropriately look unto Abraham and unto Sarah. They gave us sexual standards of righteousness. They gave us dietary standards. How are you going to be an Adventist all this time preaching vegetarianism and at the same time looking to Abraham as your example? It's time to advance and to grow and to mature. They gave us dress reform standards. I know that because, even though it doesn't say so in the Bible, Sarah went down to Egypt flashing her beauty. The people of that land shroud their women today from head to toe. Sarah said, I'm not having any of that. This is my man. I'm traveling down there and I want to look good. Because Abraham would not have, they wouldn't have noticed Sarah. I mean, the soldiers in the town picked Sarah out and said she's beautiful and told it to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh had to come check her out. How would he know that if she was enshrouded? Some people would say, see, when you come to church and when you travel, you ought to travel in modesty. No, you're not looking to Sarah. A woman who's endowed with beauty, and see, she in this episode just received it. Because before that, she was menopausal, old and barren. The Lord restored her, and then she was flashing her the entirety of her beauty. How much? I don't know. Whatever she felt comfortable showing. Well, that offends my standards. But see, you need to open up your eyes and your ears. So authorized as a prophet was Abraham that the only way that Pharaoh could escape the death curse for fantasizing about Sarah was he had to come to Abraham and confess. Shows you another aspect of Abraham. He's got the power to reverse the curse. Don't tell me about the curses of Adam and Eve. This is the day when the curses are reversed. What else about Abraham? Abraham received three men that were friends to Christ. They didn't call them angels, called them men. How the Lord became associated with these three men, who they were, what their position was, we don't know. But we know as we look to Abraham, we can have a greater understanding of the three angels' message. We can have a greater understanding of the connection of the different saints, those who were contained in the Lord's habitat and those that the house of David is erecting and compiling right now. You could do that if you look to Abraham. You could see that there are men who were formerly from the earth that now abide with Christ elsewhere in our solar system. And these men serve Christ in his duties and responsibilities. You can look to Abraham because he circumcised his entire house. He brought physical pain upon everybody in the household. You'll never see anything like that before. You never go to the job and the boss comes at you with a pair of scissors. You've never done that before, but if you look to Abraham, you see the reality. You learn the reality of circumcision of heart and skin. There is a fleshly side and there is a spiritual side to circumcision. Let's read Isaiah chapter 51 in a continuation. Verses 2, 3, and 4. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. This is what I want you to reflect upon in this study, because the Lord blessed Abraham, and he tells Davidia at the end of the day, the appeal is made to look unto Abraham and his blessing. That's why when he told the disciples, blessed are they that see the things that you see and hear the things that you hear. He's referring to the blessing of Abraham, which now we've come to know means the purveyance of everlasting life. But it gets deeper than that. Why are you supposed to look to Abraham? Why are you supposed to hearken unto Emmanuel? For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. See, it's not the garden of Adam, it's the garden of the Lord. That's why you can't find it. Now, when Adam fell, he took that garden and took it with him to his habitation. That's why you can't find the tree of life. Probably one of the reasons why that land over in the Middle East is so dusty and barren. The Lord's going to comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Now, this really the Lord told us in John chapter 13, happy are ye if you do these things. And that's why we connect that text with Isaiah 51, because we're talking about happiness and joy the disciples will receive. But just think about it now. What good does it do you if you hit the lottery tomorrow and then the next day you die? There's no point in being happy, is there? That's why he says he will make her wilderness like Eden. There's only one thing that we need in Eden. Only one thing. Else, I'm satisfied with Riverview Park. I mean, it would be nice to see bigger fruit, prettier birds, raccoons that don't raid your garbage can. All those things would be nice, but there's only one thing that you need, and that's what the Lord promised if you eat the bread of the Son of Man whom the Father has sealed. You need everlasting life. You need the tree of life. And this study shows us that the tree of life is going to be restored to Zion while she's in the wilderness. It shows you that you're going to receive life everlasting. You're going to receive your happiness and joy. Don't tell me, therefore, how sad and angry you are. Because the day is going to come when you're going to receive your happiness and joy in the wilderness. That's going to be a great day. Therefore, you don't need to be placed in the Garden of Eden. All you need is somebody coming to you with the leaves. The Lord says they are for the healing of the nation. Therefore, in a finality, we don't have to worry as we erect our tower. So long as we divest ourselves from those who have dealt treacherously with the Lord, those who raised their heel up against him. And it begins with those who are closest to you, your family members. So long as you divest yourself from them, then you have followed the prescription to become a disciple, and you have been graced with the ability, according to the Lord's own metaphor, to complete the tower. And so that you don't get mocked, ridiculed, and jeered. But they're going to mock you anyhow. That's why we're told here, hearken unto me, my people. This is Emmanuel speaking for Christ. And give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me. And I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth. How in the world could a salvation be gone forth? There are people when this message is declared that are saved already. You don't have to be saved by eating the tree of life. All you have to be saved by is the guarantee that the leaves are on their way. And if you receive that guarantee, he says, my salvation is gone forth. The people don't know. They don't see it because they can't trace the travels of the one who's coming with the leaves. But he says, it's gone forth. My salvation is gone forth. and mine arm shall judge the people. The owl shall wait upon me, and mine arm, and on my arm shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation, I told you now, what the salvation meant, didn't I? My salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness. Let's talk about mustard seed Adventists now. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. How did the law get into their hearts? Emmanuel. That's right. Sealed the law and the testimony amongst his disciples. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither ye be afraid of their revilings. When they revile you, they're going to reach down to the most menacing words that they can conjure. Don't expect it to be polite. It get ugly. But it's going to get ugly, but the Lord tells you not to fear. And you're going to be shocked. You're going to be surprised only if you do not heed the commission of he that hath an ear. The disciple commissioner who tells you that you must leave your family, friends, and former religious associates. And with that, I bring the study to a close.